We're going to begin this morning by thinking of a most important question. A most important question, and perhaps it's one that we don't think about in this way in particular, but that question is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Have you thought about that question? Have you thought about it carefully? Maybe you assume that the answer is obvious and that most of us, having perhaps known the Bible well and maybe some of us taught from our childhood and our youth about the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you assume you know the answer to the question. Maybe you've read good books and even more in your faith. Hopefully you've grown to trust that the Lord Jesus, he lived and he died and he rose again for your sins, and you believe in him and you trust in him. But have you considered that this question, who is Jesus Christ, that there's a lot of disagreement over that? And there's a lot of confusion over that, and even that the Bible teaches us to be ready for confusion over that. That in the last days, people will lose sight of or even be deceived about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus himself said, "False Christs and false prophets will rise and will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." False Christs will arise. Imagine the Lord Jesus says, even there will be signs and there will be wonders. Maybe that includes miracles or appearances of miracles. Maybe that includes impressive church buildings or mega churches or giant organizations or impressive testimonies. There will be prophets and there will be teachers in the last times who are trying to twist and deceive, and they might even worm their way into the thoughts and the confusions of the elect. Something to think about. Or you can think of Revelation chapter 3 and the different churches there. How the church at Laodicea is pictured. They're pictured as wealthy and as a church that needs a little, seems to think they need little. They're lukewarm. They sort of have this lukewarm, bland religion. They go through the motions, but they think they're doing okay. And in the picture of that church, there's that familiar picture that the Lord Jesus Christ actually stands outside the door of the church knocking. They're going through the religious motions, calling themselves Christians. They're wealthy, they're lukewarm, they're tepid in their religion. And the picture the Lord Jesus gives is he's actually just outside the door. He's not among them. Undoubtedly, they called themselves Christians. And there's a reassuring message from the Lord Jesus. If anyone hears and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. There's a reassurance there. But there's also a warning in these passages, that people will think they know Jesus, but they're wrong. And even Christians, even the elect, are in danger of making assumptions, of toying with lies about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can think of one theologian who passed away recently. And I'm not saying we should venerate him or he's a perfect theologian. I know that some of you probably know that. His work has been a great blessing to me personally, but it's R.C. Sproul. The last great effort of his life was to put together a statement on Christology and to try to spread that around, and it gained some traction, like some things do on the internet, and it was popular for a few weeks and it was sent around and then seems to have faded and forgotten, and perhaps people weren't awake to what was trying to be called attention to, that we're losing. Or maybe not all of us, but the church by and large, broadly, is losing who Jesus Christ is. And that's at the root of all of our problems as churches. It's somewhere at the root. And there's evidence Christians have something very wrong. I came across this past week. Gallup did a survey that tells us that when people claim to be born again, their good behavior actually degenerates. Those who claim to be born again, who trust, to repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they actually have a higher incidence of drunken driving and divorce than the rest of culture. The incidence of abortion and drug use is not different from the rest of culture among those who claim evangelical. And that may have happened and unfolded in the Bible Belt of America 30, 40 years ago. that this was beginning to happen more and more, but I'm convinced that it's coming into the Reformed churches now as well. The same wave, the same wickedness, and at the root is that people don't really know who Jesus Christ is. They don't know their God. And that's why we're going to go through this first part of the book of Hebrews. You might think that the answer is to preach more of one part of the Bible or another, and there's always a danger to that, and to preach more of the law, especially when we think of these symptoms of people going astray. And there's certainly truth to that. We need the law to see grace. But when we come to this book of Hebrews, we get this full, clear, undoubtable picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and what he has completed. And it points us back as a church in the right direction and from all the wrong directions. Now, the book of Hebrews, there's some dispute or different ideas, not so much dispute, on exactly what the book of Hebrews is. It doesn't begin by telling us who the author is. It doesn't begin with the traditional opening of the other epistles, those greetings and things. Many think, and this is the way I would lean, but I don't think it matters all that much. Many think that it's an ancient sermon manuscript with a little bit posted on the end, that probably this was meant to be preached and that it was written out as a sermon. That may be. It seems to fit that. And one of the reasons it seems to fit the pattern of a sermon is because there's one passage that's sort of woven through again and again and again, and that's Psalm 110. We looked at Psalm 110 last week as an introduction in the afternoon service, and we'll see again and again that Psalm 110, that there's phrases and lines and there's things that come up, and that prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it loomed large, Psalm 110, in the minds of the Hebrew people, and that here it's being exposited and expanded on, and that it's one of the main passages, not the only one, certainly, but it's one of the foundational passages. Today, though, we're going to focus on verse 1 and 2, God spoke by his Son. God spoke by his Son. First, mainly, we'll look at God's old ways of speaking, and then, second, his final way of speaking. Now, there's a lot to compare and contrast. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. Actually, we're just looking at the first part of verse 2. We won't get through the whole thing. We're looking at this compare and contrast. If you look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, it talks about old ways and new ways. It talks about times past and final days. It talks about two audiences, speaking to the fathers versus speaking to us. It talks about the prophet speaking versus the Son speaking. And so these are compare and contrast verses, and we're going to look at that. The old ways, the final way. And it's actually very poetic. It's another reason some people think this is a sermon, because this first passage, it's attention-grabbing. It's the kind of thing, you know, ministers, preachers, they'll often start with an illustration, or they'll try to grab your attention at the beginning of the sermon, or even a good speech maker, whatever it is, they try to get you thinking. Well, it's interesting that these first couple of verses, they're full of alliteration. The letter P in the Greek. And so it's very memorizable in the Greek. It's sort of da-da-da-da-da. It goes through, and it's very memorable. And one of the benefits of that is that this is being kind of like the thesis or the main statement, the introduction to Hebrews. You have to remember it all the way through the whole book. And so it would actually be a good thing as we go through the book of Hebrews not to try to memorize the whole thing. But if you could memorize verse 1, and 2a, and that contrast between old and new, which I think almost everybody in the room could memorize, that as we would go through the book of Hebrews, and even as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's really a couple of very helpful verses to have memorized. And you could keep going through in chapter 1 and memorize a few more, and they would be helpful, but it's the Bible in a nutshell. If you think about it, verse 1 and 2a. God in times past versus God in these last days has spoken through his Son. And it's convincing the audience, here these great changes have happened in how God is speaking. Now the audience from the title of the book is the Hebrews, the Jewish people mainly. would have been the recipients of this. They were a very traditional people, and in a lot of ways, I think they were like us as Reformed Christians and Reformed churches. They loved their Bibles, the Hebrews. They were very traditional in a lot of senses. They were a very routine people. They were those who loved to dig into their Bibles, which would be what we call mainly the Old Testament. Probably at this time, that's what they had, the Old Testament. And to them, the Old Testament was amazing. It was fascinating. It was glorious. It was the center of their lives. There was nothing better to them than perhaps to sit down and read through some of the stories of Abraham. Or to sit down and hear about the 10 plagues and Moses and crossing the Red Sea. They loved that stuff. Their children were brought up on that. That was their bread and their butter. That was glorious to them. And they would have known all these various ways of the Old Testament. When it speaks here of various ways and various times, if you go through the Old Testament and you skim through it, you can think of Adam and Eve. God visited them in the cool of the day in the garden. He walked and talked with them. But then if you come to Noah, as far as we know, it's a little different. He just hears this audible voice of God giving him directions on how to be saved from the wrath to come. And then you continue along. Abraham. Abraham has visions. Even has visits from angels and from the Lord himself. In James 2, verse 23, it says, Abraham was a friend of God. You see the relationship. It's a little bit, it's the fundamentally or the root, it's the same kind of relationship between God and man, but it's a little different with Abraham. Then you can think of Joseph. Now that's different. Joseph has dreams, visions, hard life lessons. But his visions, they come true. Those visions then were not, we don't read of Adam or Noah having visions, but then when we get to Abraham and Joseph, we start to see more of these visions. But then you come to Moses, not so much visions, it's face-to-face, meeting at the burning bush, and then later on the mountaintop, and there's these revelations of fire and thunder and the Ten Commandments being given on tablets of stone. Now the Lord God is using another various way of getting his people's attention. You can also think of, at Moses' time, there's this amazing scene where 70 elders, Moses and Aaron, they have a feast with the Lord God. Another really unique way that the Lord reveals himself to his people. But then, here's a really interesting contrast, is Elijah. Elijah's struggling with how things are going in Israel. It's really gone downhill. He doesn't seem to have any friends. It seems like there's none righteous left. And God reveals himself to Elijah. First Elijah, there's this thunder and there's this fire and there's this earth shaking and God's not in it. Then does anybody remember what Elijah hears next? A small, still voice. Just a tiny little whisper. A whisper. That's what Elijah has. A symbol that at that time, that God was whispering to his people in many ways. They hadn't listened to the thunder. They hadn't listened to the lightning. Nothing was getting their attention in their sin. But now, a whisper. Then you can think of a prophet like Ezekiel. Now there's another various way. If you know about Ezekiel, Ezekiel has shocking visions. If a modern psychologist was to read Ezekiel, I think they would say he's having hallucinations. We believe it's real, but boy, is it ever strange and unusual and attention-getting and deep and profound, certainly, and true revelations. But now the Lord God, in another various way, is getting the attention of his people. And we could add, you have these individuals in the different ways that God came to them. But we could add the law, the written word, the feasts, the sacrifices, the priests, all ways of God speaking. We could even add silence. The decades and the centuries that God didn't speak at all. That happened sometimes for hundreds of years. We have an expression, silence speaks volumes. There are times that God withdraws and He backs away from his church or from his children as they backslide or they wander in sin, and it does speak volumes. And if there is a spiritually dry time, a quiet time, a time when the Word of God doesn't seem to speak to you, that's a time for careful heart examination and for seeking the Lord and asking His will to be revealed again. Well, the point is, over the thousands of years of the Old Testament, God got the attention of His people in various ways, in glorious ways, in amazing ways. And those ways of speaking, getting His people's attention, they morphed and they were changing over time. And the Lord, though, had His people's attention. He spoke to them, and that's glorious. That's something to be thankful for. And for the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, this is wonderful stuff. This is amazing stuff. And through this, the main message, though, it was often distorted and forgotten. God brings a message that simply, if you put it all together, was a message of repentance, of judgment, of fleeing from the wrath to come. That sin is serious. But then the Lord God came again and again, and He brought a message of grace and mercy, of trust Me. And I will deliver you. I will save you. We just sang of that. The rebels eventually crying out to the Lord. And that was a glorious heritage, an amazing heritage. The Hebrews, they loved these histories. They loved these events. They loved their traditions. They loved their routines. And it resonated with them. They were motivated by them. If you think of the Old Testament to a Hebrew person, maybe some of the emotions you feel with a favorite novel or a favorite film. You watch it and it just resonates with you. There's something about that story that it just sticks in your mind. And you love to go back to that story from time to time. Maybe it's just a children's story that it touches this certain nerve. It gets into your heart. It works its way in because of some experiences or whatever it is. Well, to the Hebrews, the Bible was all of that and more. Was the best thing ever. It gave them hope. It helped them understand that the Lord God cared for them, and He visited them. And despite all their struggles and their trials and the years of slavery and the years of hardship, it reassured them that God cared for them and that they were His special people. But sadly, the point was often missed. It was abused. In many cases, just like happens in the church, they thought their heritage made them better than others. That Pharisaism set in. They thought because God had been kind to them and given them the gift of the law and His word, they thought that made them better just in itself. They thought they could look down on other people and they could think, well, we're better than those people out there. They thought God had accepted them just because they were better. You see, they got the message all inside out and backwards. And the same problem happens, doesn't it, in the church today? Rather than reading the Bible, saying, I'm a poor and needy sinner, and this shows me my need, and how great God is, and how kind He is, and how every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. There's no shadow of turning with Him. Instead of overflowing in a heart of thanksgiving and joy for God's mercy, there's a heart of arrogance and superiority and looking down and pride. And then behind that veneer, a wickedness, a sinfulness. And so we need to understand that when we look at the Hebrews and the Pharisees and the Jews in the New Testament time and the corrections that were given to them, those are for us as well. Those are for you and for me. We have the same heart. We have the same sinfulness. We need the same corrections. And more than anything, we need to know who Jesus Christ is. Now we're going to look at that secondly, God's final way of speaking. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Notice this means, by the way, that we're in the last days. That's a New Testament emphasis. That's the way the New Testament speaks over and over. That at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, There's a hinge in history. Everything turns over. Everything changes. It's a new time. It's a new era. A time after the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially after the apostles and Pentecost, that all that time there was this turning from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are in the last days. That means the end times are here. We have all of God's revelation. We have the Word of God. It's set before us, and that means we live in a time of completeness. That's the sense of this verse. This whole phrase, the way it echoes it. It contrasts, actually, the first verse. Everything's the opposite. And the last verse, it's various and different and a long unfolding of all these different times and places and different people and thousands of years of different events. And it's various, and it's a long period, and it's an unusual period. But now there's this very different period these last days. There's a contrast, long period, short period. Think of an election campaign. They just had one in the States, and it didn't just last a few months. That election campaign, it almost seems like it's nonstop. It goes on for months and months and even years. And there's promises being made in that election campaign, and there's uncertainty about what's coming, and nobody knows the future, but platforms are being developed, and there's rallies, and there's meetings, and there's travel, and there's teams going door to door, and all these different things are happening. And then there's the one day, which is supposed to be a one-day election day, but we see in the United States that can stretch out. But think of that one day, that last day, where it's over. Everything changes. And there's this kind of contrast here. Various things pointing forward, a long and a diverse campaign that the Lord God is giving His message through various messengers. He's sending them out. He's gathering in His people. And then there's this fulfillment. Jesus Christ coming. You think of the contrast of an engagement and a wedding day. Or maybe you go and you look for a house and you do all this legwork and sign all these papers and you're making offers and there's this process of being unsettled and uncertain, and then there's the day you get the keys, the closing day. And that's the sense of these two verses. Long time, various time, uncertain time, and then fullness of time, the coming of Jesus Christ. There's a contrast here. Many prophets, the singular Son, all those great prophets, all those times, now one time. And that's a hard thing for a traditional Hebrew to grasp, because they looked at that long time and all those great figures of the Old Testament, and for them to grasp what this is saying is that Jesus Christ is greater than Abraham. It's saying he's greater than Moses. He's greater than all those big signs, the 10 plagues, that migration of hundreds of thousands of people out of Israel, the crossing of the Red Sea, even the temple. Jesus, remember, he claimed that he is the temple. All of those things, all of that history fulfilled in the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that means God has spoken fully and finally through the one who's better and greater and even a perfect revealer of who God is. He's above and he's beyond the Old Testament. He's the one way of revelation. He's the one speaker who replaces many. And God did send all those, even interestingly, we're not getting to it right here, He sent them all those old prophets and those events to point them forward to the Son, to the coming of His Jesus Christ. But what's really happening here is God's focusing His church on Jesus, on the One. Do you remember when you were a child and you're distracted? Maybe it was a busy time in the home, there's some controversy, and as children, we couldn't focus very well. Some of us still can't focus very well. But maybe your parents, they took your chin in their hands. And because you were upset or going on and on about your brothers and sisters, maybe they took your chin in their hands and they, between their hands, and they grabbed your chin and they took your cheeks between their hands and they focused right in your eyes and they tried to get you to focus on the main point. Now think about this, son or daughter. This is the big issue here. This is the main issue. Well, here in especially chapter 1 and in the book of Hebrews, it's as if God is taking his children by the cheeks and he's turning their focus away and he's pointing them now very directly, look to my son. Don't fixate on all those lesser things. Realize you're wandering in your thoughts. You have a million distractions, and there's all these false teachings and all these strange teachings about angels and things like that. That was a big challenge at that time. We'll get to that later in chapter 1. And God, it's as if God takes us in the book of Hebrews. He takes us by the cheeks, and he turns our eyes and turns us to look to his son. And says to us, this is who you need. And in the book of Hebrews, Lord willing, we get all the way through. God does that gently in the book of Hebrews by turning the cheeks, but he also does it by chastening. There's more than one way that God works. We'll see that when we get to chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 12, chapter 10, that the Lord God, he does chasten his children, and he grabs their attention even in more forceful ways. And that will be something to think about. How is God grabbing our attention, turning us to look at the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ? And what Hebrews is going to say is your Creator has come. Your King has come. Your High Priest has come. Your Mediator has come. Your Helper, your God, your Savior, Jesus Christ. And knowing about Jesus and trusting as we work through chapter 1, knowing Jesus is better than a visit from angels. Knowing Jesus is better than visions. In fact, we can argue from chapter 1, there's no need for visions anymore. There's no need for all these various ways of the Old Testament, that the visit of Jesus Christ to this earth and the giving of his word, and indeed he still works by his Spirit and he still guides his children, but we don't need any more than the Word of God. There's a sort of singularity to verse 2a. In his Son, he's revealed everything we need. He's better than a giant temple or a feast or better than a Sabbath. He's better in all these things. It's all focused on him. He's our rest. He's our hope. He's better than visions. He's better than miracles. And as much as from time to time, he still blesses his children with gifts of his presence and even healing and help and guidance. In the end, all of that is to focus us on Jesus Christ. And so the call of Hebrews is, yes, remember the past. Remember all the good things. Remember the great events of the Old Testament. They're glorious. Don't forget about them. Remember even the contrasts of the hard times and the chastening times and the times that God was silent. We need the history. We need the backdrop. We need the law to understand the Savior. This is not an argument to forget the Old Testament. No, not at all. Hebrews actually is going to be an argument to remember the Old Testament and to see how, like arrows, it points again and again to Jesus Christ as everything you need. It's all pointing you to the Son. And so the invitation of Hebrews will unfold. Poor and needy sinner, there's good news. In Jesus Christ, there's a perfect high priest, there's rest, there's peace with God, there's hope. And so the call is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let us pray.